I don't know if you saw either in the weekly update that was sent out or if it was projected up here or if you have the hard copy of the order of service in front of you. This message is entitled, Plan the Work, Work the Plan. Plan the Work, Work the Plan. That's a pithy statement meant to inspire us to work better. That is, if we put a goal before us and we think about all the issues involved in achieving that goal, then we make a plan that we believe will get us to that goal, and the next thing to do is to put that plan into motion, right? Plan the work, work the plan. One of the more amusing ways I heard that being used was by my very capable MBA, Masters of Business Administration nephew, and his MBA wife, as they were putting their children to bed. They said, okay, kids, it's time to go to bed. That's the goal. Plan the work, work the plan. And indeed, they got their kids to bed. But one of the challenges that works against such a pithy saying is that, try as one might, we can't anticipate everything that might pop up that will upset or derail our plan. Now, I suppose a good plan will have factored in some of those contingencies to create a plan B, if you will. But then even then, the goal might just not be attainable, or we might have to adjust the goal given the reality of the circumstances. For instance, I mean, if one of my nephew's children threw up on the way to their bedroom, that would certainly change the plan, let alone having to clean it up for a while. Now, planning the work and working the plan is not a bad thing. It has biblical precedent. We can think about how it was when Israel was told to conquer Jericho. They were supposed to march around 6 times, and on the 7th time, they're supposed to march around 7 times, and then they were going to blow a trumpet, and everybody was going to shout, and the wall collapsed. And indeed, that's what happened. Or we can think about Gideon, how his plan, the plan given to him, was that he would whittle away his army down to just a few, and that they would go again with trumpets and with pots, and they would shout in the middle of the night, crash them to the ground, and the Midianites went crazy. So it has biblical precedent. Planning the work and working the plan is a good thing. And this is not to say that there isn't some merit in those kind of spur of the moment sort of things, shooting from the hip, you know, making it up as we go along. I'm too guilty of that. But there's a kind of romance about that. But it doesn't always work out. No, as a rule, planning the work, working the plan is a more reliable way of going about things. And believe me, I'm preaching to myself as much as to you all. And you know, those people who know how to plan, who know how to strategize, what are good at developing plan A's and plan B's, they are prized as consultants, business leaders, and the generals of armies. Well, what I'm hoping to do is that we will find out God's plan and understand how that reveals to us his wisdom. Because this is important, because two things that our plans lack, no matter how well they are contrived or conceived, two things that they lack are complete knowledge and complete power. You see, study as we might, making a plan, we cannot know everything there is to know. And as willing and as empowered as we might be to carry out our plan, it can be the case that there are obstacles in obtaining that plan, of fulfilling that plan, obtaining the goal that cannot be overcome. And that is just the lot of we creatures. We are beings who do not know the end from the beginning, who possess all power. But there is one. There is one being in all of the universe, only one, who has both comprehensive knowledge and unfettered power to plan and to work and to work the plan. And that being is God. God alone, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one revealed in the things that he has made, the things that he has said, and the human existence that he has assumed. And one thing that Paul makes abundantly clear in his letter to the Ephesians is that God has a plan and he is working that plan. So I want us to consider that under 3 headings, God's plan, God's mystery, and then God's wisdom. God's plan, God's mystery, God's wisdom. Let's pray though first. Gracious God, I pray you help me to communicate truthfully about your word, what you have revealed in it, so that we might, again, know you better, know ourselves better, what it is that you have given us to do out of your grace and what you have done for us. So again, we just commit this time. Give us ears to hear, hearts that are fertile ground to receive your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So plan the work, work the plan. Before we look at our passage in Ephesians, we're working our way through Ephesians. Before we look at that passage, I want to briefly remind us of what has led up to this passage to note the language that explicitly says plan or implies a plan. At the very beginning, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Later in verse 1:4-5, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Paul goes on to say, in him we have redemption through his blood. In all wisdom, he lavished upon us, In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, listen, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He prays that you would know what is the hope to which we've been called, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance of the saints, to what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And when he talks about how it is that we're dead in our trespasses and sins, he says, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together. This is God acting on his plan. By grace you have been saved, raised up with him, seated with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ. And he says, this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. And then he talks about the bringing of the Gentiles. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. And then Ephesians 2:22, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So what I'm trying to show through rehearsing those verses that Paul teaches that God had a plan that was formed in eternity before anything else existed other than his triune self. And he had worked that plan up to this present moment that Paul is writing. And I think the most significant of these statements is back in 1:9-10. Listen again. Making known to us the mystery of his will. And by mystery, he means here, it refers to a revelation of something that previously was not known, undisclosed, something now given with more light, more detail than it used to be. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite in him things in heaven and things on earth. Grand plan that God has, that he formed before the foundation of the world, that he would in Christ unite all things in heaven and on earth. And the mystery he alludes to is something he's going to speak about more fully. The mystery revealed regarding the uniting of the Gentiles, of Jews and Gentiles. And I think it's that mystery, or perhaps the mystery of the Gentiles and the Jews being united is a part, perhaps the leading edge, the most visible demonstration of that goal that he stated there, of unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Leon Morris says, the plan is aimed at moving into the fullness of times or the consummation of the promise. The summing up of all things in Christ looks to creation, heaven and earth, coming together in a harmonized whole. All this to say, because God is omniscient, all-knowing, and omnipotent, all-power, there is no plan B with God. No plan B. He has a goal. He has planned the work and continues to work the plan even today as we worship before him. God has a plan. Let's talk a bit about God's mystery. Back to our main passage here in Ephesians chapter 3. Paul speaks of a mystery that has been revealed to him. It's a mystery that was certainly hinted at before in the law and the prophets. But now in this post-resurrection, post-Pentecost age, it has been disclosed to Paul and others in a way that is no longer in the shadows. When you read this, he says, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And what is the mystery? He says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, I suspect that for us, that disclosure of that mystery is not as radical and as revolutionary as it was in the first century. Let me take a poll. Is there anybody here that knowingly knows that they have, in some way, shape, or form, within their lineage, Jewish descent? Not one. I didn't think there would be. See, we're so used to the radical nature, the revolutionary nature. It's been so accomplished that we don't even think of it. It's normal to us, but not so. Not so. The revelation of Gentiles being equal heirs of the promises made to Abraham and his descendants has been so normalized, we don't even hear the radical nature of what Paul is saying. I mean, we remember, right, what God said to Abraham. He says, through you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It was there, as Paul says. It was there before. But that part of the plan have been drowned out by generations of Abraham's physical descendants claiming primacy of place and the receiving and mishandling of the law through Moses, so that the Jews could not hear the strains of post-Pentecost music being quietly hummed in the law and the prophets. The music had always been there, but it was background music. And now it was turned up to full volume, and many of the Jews, including Jewish believers in Jesus, had a hard time listening to it. They couldn't get accustomed to the tune. It struck a dissonant chord. It took visions, counsels, confrontations, Pentecostal-like outpourings of the Holy Spirit. All these things were necessary to persuade the Jews that Gentiles were full-fledged members of the covenant, despite their not being circumcised or obeying the food laws. But even after that, there were those who could not accept this altogether new revelation. But it was true. A revolution had happened. It was radical. Gentiles and Jews were brought together to make one new man. And in this letter, Paul was making sure that his audience, made up primarily of Gentile believers, but also some Jews as well, they heard that music loud and clear. Gentiles have been brought near. They were fellow inheritors. They were partakers of the promises. They were joined with their fellow Jewish believers by which God created one new society of his people who were being built by God to be a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. This is radical, revolutionary stuff. And as I suggested, it is the visible sign that God is working his plan to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Listen again to what Paul says in chapter 2. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one, who has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And Paul was participating in this plan. He had been entrusted to him as a master entrusts to his servant a stewardship. And to faithfully fulfill his stewardship, he preached the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles. And it cost him his freedom. As he acknowledged at the very beginning of this letter, he was imprisoned. And that's not a metaphor, like he's somehow held captive by Jesus. He was in prison. But he's not discouraged by it. Nor does he want his readers to fret over it. Paul had counted the cost of participating in God's plan was worth every penny, every pence that it would cost him. So God had a plan. And that plan involved the revealing of a mystery, that Gentiles and Jews would be brought together into one. What is exposed by the controversies of Gentiles becoming full members of the covenant people of God is the reality that God plans and works very differently than we do. And that's why we want to talk about God's wisdom. Paul says this in chapter 3, 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Listen again. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which is given to me by the working of his power to me, though I am the very least of all the saints. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. The manifold wisdom. I don't think we use that term a lot in our everyday speech. It was a manifold delight when I went over to your house last night. You know, I think manifold means, right, that it's various, it's multifaceted, or as one person translates it, the wisdom of God in its many different forms. The wisdom of God in its many different forms. And what Paul is saying is that the manifold wisdom of God reveals that he plans and works very differently than we do. And how is that so? Well, let's think about how we plan. How do we plan? Let's say you want to go to a particular university. So you study hard for the grades. You search out and you participate in other activities that will enhance your application. You make the application with the goal of being admitted to the school. You want a particular job. So you do the research, take some internships to develop your CV, you get the references, you apply for the job with the goal of landing the job. There's something that you want to buy. So as I said earlier, you take the money that you've earned from the job, go to the store, look for it online with the goal that you will be able to buy it. There's nothing inherently immoral about that kind of planning and working. And as we said, there's biblical precedent for making a plan and working the plan. But this kind of plan involves equivalence. Equivalence. Now, I'm in danger of interjecting a concept that we've never discussed before and losing you entirely, but I hope not. Let me try to explain what I mean by equivalence. It's the condition of being equal or equivalent in value, worth, or function. It is the condition of being equal or equivalent in value, worth, or function. So, for instance, you're not going to be able to walk out of the store with the item you wanted without paying what it's worth. And you're not going to be hired for a job if you don't have the requisite skills or experience that makes you a good hire. And you don't have a hope of getting into the university of your choice if you snored your way through high school classes and partied on the weekends. A bit of autobiographical relationship there. See, there's an equivalence. There's an equivalence in this way of planning. That is that you do something, you expect something. Because this is worth what you're paying for it. This job lines up with what it is that you put the time in for. And the university that you studied hard to get into, well, you deserve to be there. There's an equivalence to them. The goal and the means to the goal agree. They line up with each other. And there's a kind of justice that we associate with that. I mean, if someone lands a job just because they know somebody, but they don't have the requisite skills, it strikes us as unfair. If someone gets to go to the university of their choice just because their parents went there or they have a certain title attached to their name, it strikes us as unfair. If someone gets away with stealing the item that you worked hard to purchase, it strikes us as very unfair. See, again, there's nothing inherently immoral in planning and working out to achieve and working on that plan to achieve a goal. And given that that's how things work, then it would be wise to study, apply, and earn to achieve your goal. But when equivalency as a mindset comes into religion, we have a problem. See, people believe that if they behave well, they have a right to expect that God will let them into heaven. And the criteria for deciding just how good you need to be is completely malleable and personal. So in one way or the other, everybody thinks they deserve to get into heaven. It's the equivalency mindset. I did this, now I get this. Or I didn't do this, and now I get this. But it can happen in the church as well. When the equivalency mindset bleeds into the church, we end up with legalism. Or worse than that, works righteousness. See, like the wisdom of the world around us, we believe that God operates on an equivalency system. Salvation is obtained just like a job or a university placement. We be good, work hard, and God will let you in. But Paul has already taught us in this letter, God's plan involves a wisdom that is not like our wisdom. There is no equivalency between what we do and what we get. We're not saved by works, we're saved by grace. In fact, there are manifold ways in which God's plan does not function as our plans do. And they all signal that God does not deal in equivalency. He deals in abundance. It's here that I want us to begin to kind of unpack what Paul means by the manifold wisdom of God. First of all, it begins that it was planned in eternity. Planned before you and I existed. Planned before you and I uttered one breath, thought one thought, planned one plan. It is already in place. There's no equivalency here. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. And yet we are the ones who are dead in our trespasses and sins. And this plan is set forth in Christ, Paul says. See, we're taught that our being found blameless and holiness, found blameless and holy is due to what he set forth in Christ. That is, that the second person of the Trinity descended from heaven, leaving behind all of its privileges, all of its advantages, to freely take up our plight, namely that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And he acts to save us despite our waywardness, our rebellion. We who are like sheep, the prophet says, who have gone astray. We're all like sheep who've gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, yet the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's no equivalency in this relationship. There is no, I do this and God, you have to do that. We were lost, helpless. Out of an abundance of love and mercy and grace, God worked the plan he had planned from before the foundation of the world. And what does that laying on him, the iniquity of us all, look like? It looks like the cross. Here is God's wisdom on display in a plan that runs completely contrary to all notions of human wisdom and planning. Having your king humiliated and executed on an instrument of torture does not connote victory. Having him be rejected by the very people he came to save is not a way to prove that he was their Messiah. For the king to reject all manners of worldly fame is not the way to gain adherence to one's cause. And to openly antagonize those who are in power is anything but wisdom, especially if it's Rome. Now the cross, to human wisdom, would say that the plan had failed. Miserably failed. But there's more to the plan. More to the manifold wisdom of God. On the third day after Jesus had been placed in a tomb, the Jews, having executed their plan to persuade Rome that the wise thing for them to do was to put him to death. And Rome, on their plan, thought it was wise to work what they had always did to would-be kings, that is, that you execute them. He rose again from the dead. And in the resurrection, the manifold wisdom of God is once again included, includes this display of God's abundance. In fact, it is a plan that involves no equivalency. Only one would have to die, yet many will rise. There's no equivalency in the resurrection. One man dies, we all rise. Yeah. And then there's the preaching of the cross. In God's wisdom, God's manifold wisdom, God's plans included the folly of preaching the gospel. The message of the incomprehensible wisdom of the cross. Paul calls it foolishness to the Greeks, a stumbling block to the Jews. But the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. See, the gospel would be a story of a rejected, despised, crucified king that God would use to draw people to himself that they might be reconciled to him and obtain citizenship in his kingdom. And in the manifold wisdom of God, he would include those not of the lineage of Abraham, Gentiles who heard and believed would receive all the benefits promised to God's people. And in the manifold wisdom of God, he would use a zealous, pharisaical, Jewish persecutor of the church to be the very one who would be the chief proclaimer of the plan of God, and especially to proclaim it of all people to the Gentiles. See, there's no equivalency here. In God's plan, there is nothing but an abundance of unmerited grace, of love emanating in our direction. And in a world where everything is calculated by what do I gain or what will it cost me, Jesus yields his hands and his feet to the executioner's nails. An abundance of grace and love. In God's plan, his manifold, multifaceted wisdom and merit in its very different forms, a wisdom that runs so contrary to our wisdom, is on display. Now, this is an important concept for us. It's so important, I feel, that we understand that we are people of a product of God's abundance. That is, that his was overflowing out of who he was in order that he might come to us, not based upon what we have done, not because we earned it, not because of equivalence, but solely out of his love and grace. Because Paul says that God is making known the manifold wisdom of God through the church. In what way? How does the church continue to make the manifold wisdom of God known? Well, we've already considered how the manifold wisdom of God could be known in the cross, in the resurrection, preaching of the gospel, calling of the Gentiles, setting apart this very Jewish Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles, all of which reveal that God's plan does not involve equivalency at any stage. The condition of being equal or in value, worth, or function cannot be said in any aspect of God's plan. And in this regard, I say perhaps that I've already answered the question of how the church continues to make the wisdom of God known. But I think there's something more to consider. We do want to preserve and proclaim the gospel and all that it reveals, but there is something more. God's wisdom is made known by the way his plan runs contrary to the law of equivalence that shapes so much of what human beings do. And it's here that we, understanding abundance, can act. I'm going to take the liberty of reading several scriptures from the Gospels and a little bit from the Epistles. I've pared them down because I know I just talk too much. So I just want to read some of them. But as I do, I want us to be listening. I want us to listen and see if we can't hear the wisdom of God displayed or encouraged by walking in non-equivalent living. And so if you're a note taker, you might just want to write these references down so you can revisit them later. But listen to these verses. Again, non-equivalent. Matthew 25, 38 through 42. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Equivalency. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him and the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. 43 through 45, Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. That abundant Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust. Do you remember, of course, the famous parable of the Good Samaritan, where the man's beaten up, left for dead on the side of the road, along comes a Samaritan, and he gives out of his pocket and out of his time to help the man. And at the end of that telling of that parable, the man who asked Jesus the question, Jesus asks him a question back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, you go and do likewise. Matthew 20, 14 to 15. This is the parable about how it is that a man hires people at the beginning of the day, the middle of the day, and the end of the day, and they all get the same pay at the end of the day. And people were complaining about it. And the man in the parable says, take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose, what belongs to me? And would you begrudge me my generosity? See, there's two other guys. They're operating on equivalence. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. I know, I agreed to work for X amount of money for the day, and you gave that same amount to a guy who didn't work as long as I did? Wait a minute, this breaks the mold. This works against the framework. But God's generosity works that way. His abundance works that way. Jesus talks to it explicitly in Matthew 20, 25 through 28. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Portrayed, lived out in John chapter 13 when Jesus washes the feet of his disciples. And at the end of it, he says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. See, they didn't expect that one who was Lord or master would be washing, be acting as a slave. That's breaking the mold, Jesus. You don't clothe yourself as a slave and wash my dirty feet. You're my Lord. You're my master. But Jesus operates out of abundance. He's the God incarnate, the God of abundance in the flesh. Paul writes, Romans 12, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in sight of all. If possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Paul is reflecting the kind of living, the abundant living, the abundance of love and grace and mercy kind of living that Jesus did. Paul says, that now applies to you and me. This is how we need to live. We need to be people that give, that are generous, that are abundant in our time, in our material goods, in our hearts, in our emotions. And lastly, I know I've been reading a lot, but this, we've heard this recently here. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. This is Philippians 2, 3 through 8. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He was equal with God. And yet, that equivalency, right, that's where he dwelt, that was his reality, that's who he was. He was willing to put that aside in order that he might come and be obedient to the point of death, death on the cross, so that we might benefit from that abundance of love and grace and mercy. And that was a lot of verses, I know. And my intent in reciting them was to show how God calls us to live lives that are not based on equivalents. Lives that reflect his manifold wisdom is what he's looking for. Lives that run contrary to the wisdom of the world. And the uniting of Gentiles and Jews in Christ is a visible demonstration of God's plan to unite all things. And his grace, his abundance of love has reconciled us to himself. So with his help, we can step into his plan of reconciling all things to himself, of uniting all things by demonstrating in real time the manifold wisdom of God. That manifold wisdom of God that reveals a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven, and things on earth. God has a plan that he set up before the world was even formed. And in the middle of that plan comes this revelation of a mystery, that Jews and Gentiles are actually both covenant members of God's promises to Abraham. And in so doing, he is beginning to show how it is that he's going to unite all things. And what we find is that in such an act as that, and many others that I tried to show, God's manifold wisdom, the way he thinks, the way he plans, the way he goes about his work, is so different than ours. There's no equivalence here. When it comes to salvation, it's nothing but abundance. And it's out of that that we ourselves are meant to minister, out of that same kind of abundance to the people on the street, to the people that live next door to us, to our unsaved neighbors, our unsaved relatives. We are to live a life of abundance, of generosity towards them, taking time to listen to them, sitting down, enjoying conversation with them. If they need it, out of our material possessions to help them. That is God's way of fulfilling his plan to make his wisdom known in the world. And he says he's doing it through the church. That's you. That's me. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the abundance of mercy and grace showered upon us through the gifts of Jesus. And Lord, we want to learn how to live like that. We want to learn how to be the kind of people that you call us to be. That is indeed to be those who know this God who is overflowing with grace and mercy. And we ask, God, that we would keep in mind the necessity of that love and that mercy, the necessity of the cross, the necessity of the resurrection, because that's true for us, but it's also true for everybody else around us. And that represents the cross, resurrection, all of these ways, your abundance toward us. And may we communicate, both in word and in deed, the God that we know, who is abundant in mercy, grace, and love. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.